The object of light. You will hopefully by the end of our time together this morning see that as we will finish our time together with stepping in the light. Oop, turn it on. I was afraid I would be singing into the mic when I did this, and I really didn't want to sing away like that. Anyway, what is the brightest light that you've ever seen or heard about? Probably all would agree it's the sun. It's the big one, the big ball in the sky, the sun. But wait, there are claims, and some light sources claim to be brighter than the sun. There's a British company called CeraVision that claims to have designed the world's brightest light under the brand name of Day Now. CeraVision has produced the first viable light source, which is powered by radio frequencies and built without an electrode. This means it can produce high-quality light in a super-efficient manner, mimicking noonday sun far more effectively than competitors' offerings. I don't know, the only place that might be good for is in Alaska or something like that. So they claim that they have the most powerful light bulb that's ever been created. But physicists at the University of Texas in Austin, they claim that they have created the brightest light in the entire universe. The Texas petawatt laser is their invention. The laser has the capability of blasting out 1 petawatt of power. Just to give you an idea how powerful it is, because I don't even understand it, which doesn't say much, it's far more powerful than all the world's power plants combined. That's the kind of power this laser puts out. Now, there's like several things that I'm wondering about. One is, who pays for it? And number two, what good is it? I don't know. I guess just for blowing up stuff. The only thing is, if you follow any kind of science fiction movies like the Transformers or other space kind of movies, they don't use lasers anymore. Nobody uses lasers. So I don't even know what this thing is good for, whatever it's good for, but they're claiming it's the brightest light. So today we're going to talk about light. We're going to talk not so much about God's light, but about the light that you and I are as Christians. The Bible speaks about the light source that is more powerful than all the others. God is light, and he dwells in unapproachable light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the Bible has much to say about light, and it's a challenge for us as believers. And that's what we're going to look at today. Matthew 5:16, which is on your outline, I believe. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. With light in mind, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and turn our attention to verses 14 through 16, our text this morning, continuing our study through the book of Philippians. Do all things, this is verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. You see from Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we've just read a few minutes ago, let your light so shine, and Philippians chapter 2, 15, which we just read, whom you appear as lights in the world, followers of Christ should stand out. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should shine like bright lights in a dark night. So, how should Christians shine bright or shine brightly? The first one is by not grumbling. By not grumbling. Verse 14 of our text, do all things without grumbling. We could also say do all things without complaining. Grumbling is an expression of discontent. And usually, when you're discontent, it's a constant mumbling, grumbling, it's kind of hard to explain, but you know what it is. Have you ever been around someone who grumbles or complains? It's not fun, is it? For those who are constantly grumbling about stuff. It's too hot, it's too cold, it's too this, it's too that. They're never satisfied with anything, and there's always a problem. It can be exhausting to be around those kind of people. I'll get to that in a minute. Renee and I found ourselves becoming habitual church grumblers, finding fault in many areas of church life. We had some rather poor examples of this. When we were dating and first married, and we would gather with some of the folks from the church that we attended, they had a special pastime that was quite interesting, and it was they liked to roast people. And typically the pastor was one who got roasted on a regular occasion. The service was too long, it was too short, it was this, it was that, he didn't do that, he did this. And it was like, oh, my goodness. And it's an easy thing to fall into. You fall right into it just like they do. At one point, I confessed my sin to a group of our peers that we spent a lot of time with in that day. And I asked their forgiveness for my part in grumbling about the church, complaining about the church. We had no right to do that. And God is not pleased with us when we complain. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 8. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it unless you want to turn to it. Verse 5 starts with this. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul, God is not pleased with us when we grumble. Paul was probably remembering Numbers chapter 16 as he warns Christians not to grumble. These were the events that took place during the Exodus, while the children of Israel were ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they were grumbling. They were complaining and grumbling. I call them a grumbly lot. Because you read in the Old Testament, they constantly were grumbling. Verse 41 of Numbers 16 says, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. And because of rebellion that had taken place, we don't have time to go into all the details of this story, because of the Israelites' rebellion, and because of their constant grumbling and complaining, and because of their anger towards God and their rejection of him, God sent the destroyer. God sent a plague that wiped out 15,000 Israelites. And part of it was because they grumbled. You know, as you read Scripture, especially the Old Testament, it was really never a good idea to grumble against Moses, was it? You probably didn't end up on the long end of the stick if you did. Unfortunately, I'm pretty sure I would have been a grumbler. I read through that, through the Old Testament and with the children of Israel, and I think, those Israelites, they just were complainers and grumblers. And every time I start thinking that way, I have this still small voice that pops into my mind and says, you'd have been there with them. You'd have been whipped up into a frenzy and been a complainer and a grumbler. Now, allow me to give you guys some encouragement. One of the breath of fresh air that we received when we came here in 2001 was we didn't hear a group of people that were grumblers. We weren't around people that were grumblers. It was so different. It was very, very cool. And still, pat yourselves on the back. We are not a people of grumblers, complainers. And that's a good thing. We are not a grumbly lot. Now, let me just say, open and honest and loving criticism must always be welcome in the church. But complaining and grumbling is never constructive and only causes strife. We need to talk things out. If we have problems, if we have concerns, if we have disagreements, we need to talk them out. And that's a good thing. But not complaining, not grumbling. So how should Christians shine bright? One, by not grumbling. Number two, by not arguing. Back to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or arguing. 1 Timothy 2:8 tells us, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. No dissension. In other words, don't argue about stuff. Don't cause dissension. Again, we need to bring legitimate, honest concerns to the body. They need to be voiced, but we need to do so in an agreeable manner. We can disagree, but we need to disagree agreeably. We need to disagree in a loving manner. Years ago, there was a lady in our church who was a grumbler, not here. She was a grumbler and a complainer. And usually what she did was she reserved some of her best barbs and some of her best grumbling and complaining and dissension making for congregational meetings. Most would cringe when she raised her hand to be recognized by the moderator. Often she would air out all the issues that she had with what was going on. I remember thinking, this lady is the reason why Paul said, I don't permit women to talk in the assembly. William Hendrickson says of Philippians 2:14, all the dictates of God's will must be obeyed cheerfully, in such a manner that the will of man does not rebel against them, which them is God's will, by means of discontented, undertone grumblings, nor his mind by means of perpetual ingenious disputations. Don't grumble and don't argue. Next, in verse 15, we see our next way that we can shine brightly. Verse 15. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So how do we shine brightly? By proving yourself. Proving yourself, number one, or letter A, to be blameless, and B, to be innocent. Blameless and innocent. Friends, most of us who know Christ are blameless or most of us, those of us who know Christ are blameless and innocent. Or the word harmless is used in the King James if you're following that. Or the NIV uses the word pure for innocent. All the same meaning, just different words for the same meaning. So believers are blameless, innocent, harmless, and pure. And we prove our salvation when we don't complain and whine about our circumstances. Now, one commentator that I read, he said there is a component here of, like from eschatology, the already, but the not yet. The already, but the not yet. As Christians, we are already blameless and innocent. We become blameless and innocent when we repent of our sin. We are already blameless and innocent. So as soon as we are saved, we are. But unfortunately, we are not all that we can be and not all that we will be in the future, because we still struggle with sin. We still have a sin problem. There's not a single one of us here who stops sinning. So while we are already blameless, we're not what we shall be. Someday we'll be perfect, sanctified, without blemish, blameless, and innocent, just like Jesus. brothers and sisters, we're going to see Christ, and we're going to be like him. But right now, we still have to just sort of hang on. The already and the not yet. So we prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent. We also prove ourselves to be children of God. Children of God. That's also in verse 15. Blameless and innocent, children of God. John, 1 John 1:3, 1-3 tells us this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. That's the love that God has bestowed on us. We are called children of God. And such we are. So John here is already saying, we are children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you hear that? We are children of God. And as children of God, we fix our gaze on Christ and we seek to follow him. We seek to be pure. We seek to be blameless. That's called sanctification. That's called growing in Christ. And that's what we need to do. We need to seek him. Stay fixed on him. And work towards being pure. And we don't do that on our own, in our own power. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here again we see the already, but the not yet. We must keep on keeping on, for lack of a better way to put it. We must forge ahead. We need to keep working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Being a Christian is hard work. It's not just being. You got to do some stuff. You got to do some stuff, and if you don't do that stuff, you're going to be going in the opposite direction. Because that's the way it works. Beloved, we are children of God, but with so much more to do. And finally, we need to be above reproach. Ephesians chapter 1, this is the passage that Pastor read. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And then on down to Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Who is the church? Followers of Christ, the children of God, us. If you're here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are part of the church. And that church is being presented to God by Christ without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, and above or beyond reproach. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. And someday soon, we will see him and we will be like him. The hymn writer says it, I think, well, when he says, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. How should Christians shine brightly? By not grumbling, by not arguing, and by proving yourself blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach. And next we see, by living blamelessly today. Verse 15, by living blamelessly today. Above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I skipped part of that. that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we prove ourselves. Galatians 2:20 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because of Christ, and because of what Christ has finished work on the cross, we can face any trial. We are not weaponless when it comes to the day-to-day struggle of sin, when it comes to the day-to-day struggle with disappointment or problems or whatever may come our way. Friends, we are not even weaponless against the evil one in the case that persecution might break out here. We are not weaponless because we have Christ. We live blamelessly. We should be living blamelessly in a crooked day and in a perverse day. It's a crooked and a perverse day. In Acts chapter 2, 38 through 40, we see what Peter has to say about a perverse time. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. We see that Moses warned the children of Israel while camped in Moab, waiting to cross into the promised land. He said, they've acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So we see already in Peter's day and in Paul's day, they were crooked and perverse. In Moses' day, they were crooked and perverse, and they are crooked and perverse in this day. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. William Hendrickson suggests that people who are crooked are morally warped. They cannot be trusted. They have arrived at this terrible condition by having turned and twisted themselves in different directions, but always from the straight path that is pointed out by the law of God. They are spiritually perverted or distorted. And we see that quite clearly in our day, do we not? Right is wrong and wrong is right. It's unbelievable what we're facing. So it's clear that these people have been, throughout history, have been crooked and perverse. Now, I don't know if we live in the most perverted and crooked day ever. I don't know that. But I do see us moving downhill rather quickly. From my perspective, things look pretty bleak. But God, in his sovereignty, could turn that around in a hurry. He could turn it around in a hurry, according to his will and sovereignty. Regardless of whether things improve or continue to deteriorate, Christians have an important responsibility in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. And that is to prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of this generation. And we're to appear as lights, appear differently. We take our teens to the loft every winter. And Northern Pennsylvania, there is not much light pollution. And I love to get out of the van and hear kids who have never been to the loft before look at the sky and they see all those stars. It is absolutely incredible. You can't miss them. You just can't miss them. You know, you look up there and it's magnificent. And that's the way, guys, we should be shining forth in this dark world as those lights. Be blameless and appear as lights representing Christ. Calvin says this about verse 15. The meaning, therefore, is this. You are, it is true, enclosed in the midst of a wicked, but in the in the midst of the wicked. But in the meantime, bear in mind that you are, by God's adoption, separated from them. Let there be, therefore, in your manner of life, conspicuous marks by which you may be distinguished. Nay, more, this consideration ought to stir you up the more to aim at a pious and holy life, that we may not also be part of the crooked generation, entangled by their vices and contagion. King David tells us how to aim at a pious and holy life in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He says this. This is King David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Friends, if we seek God in this way, we will shine brightly. If we seek God, asking for forgiveness from sin and seeking Him, desiring to follow Him, we will shine brightly. How should we shine brightly? By not grumbling, by not arguing, by proving ourselves, and by living blamelessly in the crooked and perverse generation, and finally by holding fast and holding forth the word of life. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. First, we have Paul's challenge. Some translations of the Bible use the phrase holding fast, while others use the phrase holding forth. Both are equally valid. Holding fast gives us the idea that we should hold on to the word, stand on its promises. It is God's word, after all. We should stand on those promises. We should hang on those promises. We should build our life on His promises. So then hold fast, brethren, no matter what you may face. Hold on fast. Philippians 1:6, Paul tells us, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The work that God is working on you in your life right now will be perfected. You will be perfect someday. Not right now. In the future. It's incredible comfort that we can trust God. We have one who is more powerful than us. When things don't go our way, we needn't complain and grumble. We trust God. When we are dealt a defeat, we trust God. Because He's perfecting us. He's working on our heart. He's changing us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. Does it feel good? No, it doesn't. It hurts. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we think we have it all worked out and it doesn't work out the way we think it should. And we're hurt and we're frustrated. But in the midst of even that pain and that difficulty, we need to shine brightly. So we see that hold fast. Hold fast to the word of God. Hang on to it as your anchor in this difficult day. Now, turning our attention to holding forth. This phrase gives us the idea of our responsibility to spreading the gospel. The gospel is mankind's only hope. So if we're holding it forth in a crooked and perverse generation, that means we're telling other people about it. Matthew Henry says, "Let your light so shine before men, Christians should endeavor not only to approve themselves to God, but to recommend themselves to others, that they may also glorify God. They must shine as well as be sincere, holding forth the word of life." The gospel is called the word of life because it reveals and proposes to us eternal life through Christ. Life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel. It is our duty not only to hold fast, but to hold forth the word of life. Not only to hold it fast for our benefit, but to hold it forth for the benefit of others. To hold it forth as the candlestick holds forth the candle, which makes it appear to advantage all around. Or as luminaries of the heavens, which shed their influence far and wide. Holding fast and holding forth to the word of God. Paul's challenge. Hold fast and hold forth the gospel. And finally, we see Paul's warning. Paul's warning. And that's the end of verse 16. He says that I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see from this verse that Paul's, at least in my mind, he's pretty excited to see what the finished work looks like. He's pretty excited to look forward down the pipe somewhere, saying, out there, you know, this is going to be pretty cool because I'm going to get to meet those people who I had an opportunity to minister to. Those people that I, those churches I wrote letters to. And all of those Christians through the ages that read those letters and it's had a positive impact on their lives. And Paul says, I'm going to glory in that. And so he should. But his warning is such that he's concerned about those people who are falling away. He's concerned about those people who aren't necessarily followers of the gospel, followers of Christ. If Paul's writing has helped you, which it obviously has, he will glory and rejoice over you as a follower. He'll rejoice over us as the church. He's going to glory over those who have persevered to the end. He's thinking about those who will make it to heaven and knows that his labor is not in vain. But there will be many who have heard, maybe followed for a while, but have fallen away. So this is Paul's warning. Don't fall away, rendering his toil in vain. And that's the challenge. That's the warning to you and to me. Don't fall away. Don't turn your back on Christ. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months, seasons and years. I fear for you, and perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You see, these people were thinking about turning their back. They were thinking about pitching it, going back to the old way, because being a Christian was too hard. Paul was concerned about some in this church who were returning to their old sinful ways, and his work would be in vain. And then if we look to 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 27, Paul even talks about the potential. He talks about the potential for himself falling away or being disqualified. He says, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul had a concern for himself. He understood that there was a sense that he needed to persevere. You just don't get saved and float through life. Paul was not fearful of losing his salvation, and neither should we be concerned about that. Eternal security. When you are truly saved, you are saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. But we must take our responsibility as believers seriously. He knew he had to discipline himself to have victory over sin. He couldn't allow sin to reign in his mortal body. You probably can think of many people, and we can all name those who once had a vibrant Christian life, or so it appeared. But over time, their heart waxed cold. They may have attended church, they may have read the word, went to prayer meeting, had a wonderful testimony of God's grace. But over time, they just started to drift away. Their heart waxed cold. They lost interest. Maybe they had a habitual sin, or maybe they felt like God abandoned them. If you talk to them today, they may still claim that they're trusting Christ and they love the Lord, but their lives are void of proof. This, my friends, is a heartbreaking, heartbreaking condition. Now, we need to continue to pray for these loved ones, remembering that their story is not complete. The last chapters of their life have not been written. And there's still time for their repentance and to walk with Christ anew. Now, but for you and me, by all means, let us not be like the seed in the parable of the sower that fell on the rocky path or among the thorns. That seed begins to grow, but is choked out and produces no fruit. Not one of us plans to wax cold in our walk with Christ. And I think Jesus says it best in Matthew 13, 20 through 22, when he says, "The one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So how to prevent it? We need to trust Christ and strive to shine brightly for him. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. When we are concerned about bearing fruit for Christ and being light in a dark place, we will persevere till eternity. You don't have to worry about falling away if in the center of your mind is, I want to live for Christ. I want to produce fruit. I want to shine like a light in a dark place. We will then hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that will be glory for me. And that will be glory for you. So then, how should Christians shine brightly? By not grumbling, by not arguing, by proving yourselves blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach, by living blamelessly today, and by holding fast and holding forth the word of life. Daniel 12:3, I close with this. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how clear it is to us that we can be lights in a dark world. You are the light of the world, and our light is a reflection of yours and a reflection of you in our lives. So we're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for the fact that you have saved us. And we pray, if there are any here this morning who are outside of Christ, may they come to Jesus. May they question what all this is about. Talk to somebody before they leave this morning. And then, Father, as we go, may we go forth shining brightly as the stars in the heaven, shining brightly as lights in a dark world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.